It's our happy privilege now to open the Holy Scriptures together, and I invite your attention to the third chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah, reading the 10th and the 11th verses. Isaiah, the third chapter, reading the 10th and the 11th verses. Say ye to the righteous, that it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Woe unto the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hands shall be given him. I love passages in the Bible that tell the preacher what to preach. The passage in the 40th chapter of Isaiah said to John the Baptist, "Cry," and he said, "What shall I cry?" And the instruction was returned, "All flesh is grass, and the glory of man is as the flower of the field that fadeth away, but the word of the Lord shall endure forever." Amen. What shall the preacher cry? That man is weak and fading in his glory and power, but the Lord's promise, the Lord's covenant, the Lord's word stands forever. I like verses like that. That's the message that the preacher's given to preach. Here's a similar instruction. Say to the righteous. God tells the prophet and preachers to tell his people that it shall be well with him. But woe unto the wicked, for it shall be ill with him. This text is like the Israelites' pillar of fire, which gave light to the people of God. At the same time, it was darkness to the Egyptians. This text brings a cheering light to God's people. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. But it brings a dreadful darkness to the ungodly. Woe unto the wicked, for it shall be ill with him. Here is both an oracle of weal and an oracle of woe. And I love the simplicity of this text, for it divides all humanity into two classes of people. You know, the devil and the world complicates everything. Today, people identify by a multitude of things, by race, by gender, by social or economic class. People are constantly claiming an ancestral origin or a particular class of people that have been perhaps oppressed. They're identifying by genders, and of course that's a whole confusing topic today to many people. If we just read the Bible, it simplifies it into male and female, right? There aren't 63 or however many the latest tally is, but male and female. But you know, I love the Word of God because it defines all humanity in terms of these two classes, the righteous and the wicked. You see these two classes in Genesis chapter 4, when Cain, we're told in the New Testament, who was of that wicked one, slew his brother Abel, that Jesus tells us was righteous Abel, the wicked, the righteous. You see it in the Exodus, when the children of Israel, God's people, have been delivered out of Egypt, and the Egyptians are judged. God's people, the righteous, the wicked, are under his judgment. You see it in the New Testament, two classes. In the parable of the wheat and the tares, Jesus talks about the end of the world in which the harvester will come and gather God's wheat into his garner, his heavenly garner, but the tares, who are the wicked, will be burned with unquenchable fire. You see it in Matthew 25, the sheep and the goats. He will say to the sheep, come ye blessed of my Father, and inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. But he will say to the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, for I never knew you. You see, the great distinction between men is not a matter of race or gender or social class or economic status or education. It's a distinction in terms of a person's relationship to God. Amen. The righteous and the wicked. How simple the Bible makes matters like this. Now he says, say to the righteous, it shall be well with him. And perhaps you wonder, what does the word well mean? And obviously it's the opposite of the word ill in the next verse. It shall be well with the righteous, it shall be ill with the wicked. The word well speaks not of essence, but of benessence. Not of existence, but of well-being, welfare. It suggests the idea of happiness and prosperity. Say to the righteous that their welfare forever is intact. Say to the righteous that it shall be a time of well-being and prosperity and happiness, that his future is a bright future. I suggest for consideration tonight, dear friends, that the principle taught in this verse is that however things go in this world, in the final analysis, it shall be well with the righteous. I want to say first of all tonight that this is a promise true in the ultimate sense for all of God's people. Amen. Every child of grace can claim an interest in these precious words. And the reason that it's to all of God's people, because the key word in this text is the word righteous. Now let's answer the question, who are the righteous? Who are they? If we look at a parallel passage to this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 12 and 13, it reads as follows, though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him, but it shall not be well with the wicked. Neither shall he prolong his days, which are as a shadow, because he feareth not before God. Notice the similarity between these two verses. He speaks of the two classes again, the wicked and the righteous. But notice how he refers to the righteous. He calls them that fear God. Who are the righteous? Well, they are God-fearers. Now, we know that the Bible teaches us that by nature, no one is righteous and no one by nature is a God-fearing person. You show me a God-fearing person, I'll show you somebody that's been born again. For this reverential awe and respect for God is a fruit of regeneration. It's a fruit of the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart, because by nature, we're not born righteous or reverential before God. Romans chapter 3 verse 10 puts it very clearly. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They're together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. He says their feet have gone out of the way. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their mouths they've used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips. There is none that feareth God, no, not one. Now, if there's any doubt that he might be exaggerating, he repeats himself, no, not one. There is none righteous. You say, well, that's sufficient. He doesn't want us to, he wants us to understand there are no exceptions. No, not one. There's none righteous. In the light of that verse, because in nature there's only one class of people, we're all sinners, we're all wicked by nature. in the light of that verse, if it shall be well with the righteous, but nobody's righteous, then nobody has a bright future awaiting them. You see, by nature, we're unrighteous, we're sinful, we're children of wrath, even as others. Even God's people. Ephesians 2:3 says, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. Amen. There are no exceptions. All humanity, since Adam's transgression, Jesus Christ is the one exception, of course, because he's virgin born, but every other person who's ever traced the paths of time upon this planet is a child of wrath by nature. That means that left in our condition, we would suffer the judgment of God forever. Amen. Apart from his grace. We're children of wrath, even as others. You see, there are no distinctions. Somebody says, well, I have a different pedigree. I have a different gender, a different race, different social class. He says, there are no exceptions. We're just like everybody else. You are, and I am, by nature. None are righteous. You say, well, what about the wonderful things man has done in history? You know, the great speeches, the scientific advancements, the civic actions that have benefited mankind. Did you know, apart from grace, all of those righteousnesses are as filthy rags? Isaiah 64:6, all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We are all as an unclean thing. He says, we all are like a leaf that fades away and the wind carries us away. And I love what one brother said, if our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, how heinous must our sins be? Indeed, my friends, when you find somebody designated as righteous in the Bible, it must necessarily be due to the fact that he has received an alien righteousness, a righteousness outside of himself or herself that has been imputed to him. And isn't that the heart of the gospel message, that the Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness? Amen. I love two verses in Jeremiah, chapter 23, verse 6, and chapter 33, verse 16. Ten chapters and 10 verses separate the two. Jeremiah 23:6, Jeremiah 33:16. The first one says, this is the name whereby he shall be called, and it's written in all capital letters, the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu is the Hebrew name for God there, the Lord our righteousness. If you have any righteousness, it comes from the Lord. Now, 10 chapters, 10 verses later, it says, this is the name whereby she shall be called, the Lord our righteousness. You say, Brother Mike, just a minute. Somebody made a mistake in my Bible. Some scribal error has inserted the letter S in front of that word he. For that verse, 10 chapters, 10 verses previous, said this is his name. But now it says this is her name in Jeremiah 33:16. Well, the bride has taken on the husband's name. She wears his righteousness. She wears his robe of righteousness. Isaiah 45:24 says, the Lord is my righteousness and strength. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. Jesus Christ is said to be in 1 Corinthians 1:30, our wisdom, righteousness, sanctification, and redemption. How much of your righteousness before God depends on what Jesus did in your place? Every bit of it. He is our total righteousness. His active and his passive obedience, that is his sinless and spotless life that kept the precept of God's law, and his sacrificial substitutionary death that satisfied the penalty of God's law in our stead, both his perfect life and his substitutionary death have been credited to your account and to mine in the sight of God so that you get the credit for what he did. Now, I don't know about you, but that's the best news I've ever heard. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God has made Christ to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. You know what that verse means? It means Jesus was treated as if he had lived your life so that you might be treated as if you had lived his perfect life. It's the wonderful exchange. He was charged with our sins. We are credited with his perfect obedience. By one man's obedience, many were made righteous, as Paul in Romans chapter 5. You say, Brother Mike, sounds like you're preaching salvation by works. I am, but they're Christ's works. Amen. They're not works of righteousness which we have done, but they're works of righteousness which Jesus Christ did in our stead. Somebody had to keep the law. Somebody had to satisfy the penalty that was due to man's sin. Our Lord Jesus Christ is our righteousness. May I say to those people who were represented by Jesus and who now wear the robe of his righteousness, you have a bright future. I love to tell this story. Say ye to the righteous. You say, Brother Mike, I'm a sinner. I'm not in that number. If Jesus died for you, I'm telling you, in the sight of God, you are everything that the law required you to be. You measure up. In fact, my beloved, it is as if you had never sinned. Isn't it good news to know that Christ is our righteousness? I love this verse in Isaiah 61:10. Would you listen to it? Listen to the imagery. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, says the prophet. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the robe of He hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He hath covered me with the robe of righteousness. As a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Just as God slew an innocent lamb to clothe Adam and Eve and hide their naked shame, so, my friends, Jesus Christ was sacrificed in our stead, and his perfect righteousness now is the robe that you and I wear, the white linen of the saints, in the sight of a holy and a righteous God. My beloved, that's the gospel. That's the good news. That's the heart of our message that cheers the souls of sensible sinners. Now, to people like that, a glorious future is prepared for them. In Matthew chapter 13, verse 41, we read about that future in these terms. He speaks about the judgment that's coming on the wicked. The Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend, and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. Listen, then shall the righteous shine forth as the sun in the kingdom of their Father, who hath ears to hear, let him hear. I love that verse. Will shine forth as the sun, the righteous. Though the wicked are gathered and judged, yet the righteous have a glorious future prepared for them. I want to say, even though the righteous suffer ill treatment and ill accommodations and ill circumstances in this world, and there's not a one of us in this room who hasn't or won't, yet, my friends, a glorious future awaits you. Listen, if you will, to this story from Luke chapter 16. Jesus says in the 19th verse, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen, and he fared sumptuously every day. Now, that expression simply means he lived extravagantly. This man had all that heart could wish, and he didn't have any problems. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. Notice the contrast, the study in contrasts. The rich man who fares sumptuously every day, here's a beggar. Alms for the poor, shaking his cup, a beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. This man obviously is a homeless man. The contrast is stark between the rich man faring sumptuously every day, plenty to eat, a nice spacious mansion as his living accommodation, no doubt many friends, much popularity, many projects and things going on in his life, but the beggar, his whole worldview is taken up with gathering enough change in his cup on a daily basis to be able to buy a little bread to maintain his subsistence. Jesus says in this parable or in this story, Lazarus was laid at his gate full of sores. Why do you think his friends laid him at the gate of the rich man? Well, obviously they thought that would be a very good location for him maybe to get a handout from his visitors, the rich man's visitors. Perhaps the rich man himself, they had positioned him at the gate of this rich man. And desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Now he knew the rich man ate well. He knew that he enjoyed plenty, and he just wanted the leftovers. He desired the garbage that the man threw out, the leftovers. Desiring to be fed with the crumbs. He didn't ask for a seat at the table. He just wanted what was left over. It says, moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Interesting that he was treated with more mercy by these scavengers than he was by a fellow human being. And it came to pass that the beggar died, and he was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, which is a Jewish euphemism for paradise. The rich man also died, and he was buried. Notice it doesn't say the beggar was buried. He didn't receive the kind of decency of a regular burial and funeral, but the rich man was buried. Lazarus, though, the poor man, the beggar, was carried. One was buried, the other was carried. And in hell, the rich man lifted up his eyes, being in torments, and he seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And this is a beautiful poetic way of describing the joys and bliss that are present for God's people in paradise. And the rich man sees Lazarus. Now notice, Lazarus never looks down and sees the rich man, but the rich man looks up and sees the beggar up there in paradise. You can imagine that just extenuates and exacerbates his misery. It says he was in torment. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus. Now, I want you to think about how low down this is. This man wouldn't give Lazarus the time of day. He wouldn't even let him eat his garbage. Lazarus wanted it, but the rich man was even stingy with his leftovers. He had no use for Lazarus, for the beggar, in his lifetime. I'm sure he was embarrassed that the man was laid out there in front of his gate. But the rich man said, send Lazarus. He sees Lazarus up there. He says, send him that he may dip the tip of his finger in water. What is his assessment of Lazarus's importance? He sees him as nothing more than a servant. And I'm somebody who deserves to have somebody come serve me. I want him to come dip the tip of his finger in water so that he may cool my tongue. I mean, this is pretty selfish. This is the epitome of a person who thinks he's better than others. And he's still that way in torment. He hasn't gotten any better. And he not only wants to have a little relief, but he wants the one person that is not worthy of even notice as far as he was concerned, to be sent. Send him on a mission, an errand, to minister to me. His God was no doubt me, me, me. He was interested in himself. But I love this word. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receivest thy good things and likewise Lazarus' evil things. But now he is comforted and thou art tormented. I want to tell you, dear friends, that although God's people, the righteous, may suffer ill treatment like the beggar did, ill accommodations and ill circumstances in this world, that a bright future awaits them. Although now you are troubled and find your way to be difficult, I'm telling you, dear friends, just one glimpse of him in glory will more than all the toils of life repay. You believe that? Romans 8:18 says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. Don't you love that song? Just one glimpse of him in glory. Just the first glance on the Savior's lovely face will more than compensate for every ill treatment, every disappointment, every heartache. Just one glimpse of Jesus will satisfy you forever, and you'll forget all about all of the pains and troubles and disappointments down here will fade into oblivion with the first glance at the Savior's lovely and glorious face. I believe that. Amen. The late R.C. Sproul said, imagine having an unmediated, I want you to imagine this. Imagine having an unmediated, direct apprehension of the very being of God. That's what the New Testament promises at the end of our lives as God's redeemed people. We don't know yet what we're going to be, but we know that we shall see him as he is. No more doubt, no more fear, no more error, no more sin, all gone. And we're going to be like the Lord Jesus Christ, totally sanctified. For we shall see him in his unveiled splendor and glory. Oh, my friends, that's the bright hope awaiting the righteous. Amen. It's real. You know, we're living in such an earthbound world where people are caught up with what's happening all around us. And God's people forget the blessed hope before us at their peril. We live focused on what's happening in this world, but dear friends, this world is just a blip on the radar screen of eternity. Amen. I wonder today where this message finds you. Perhaps you say, well, Brother Goins, I wonder sometimes if there is really, if heaven is real, or, I mean, the professors at the university tell me that it's just something that religious people thought up to give people a psychological boost during their times of crises in this world. I ran across this little story. I wanted to share it with you, that asked the question, is there life after delivery? In a mother's womb were two babies. One asked the other, do you believe in life after delivery? The other replied, why, of course, there has to be something after delivery. Nonsense, said the first. There is no life after delivery. What kind of life would that be? The second said, I don't know, but there will be more light than there is here. Maybe we will walk with our legs and eat with our mouths. Maybe we will have other senses that we can't understand now. The first replied, that's absurd. Walking is impossible. And eating with our mouths, ridiculous. The umbilical cord supplies nutrition and everything we need. But the umbilical cord is too short. Life after delivery is therefore to be logically excluded. The second insisted, well, I think there is something, and maybe it's different than it is here. Maybe we won't need this physical cord anymore. The first replied, nonsense. And moreover, if there is life, then why has no one ever come back from there? Delivery is the end of life. And in the after delivery, there is nothing but darkness and silence and oblivion. It takes us nowhere. Well, I don't know, said the second. But certainly we will meet Mother, and she will take care of us. The first replied, Mother? You actually believe in Mother? That's laughable. If Mother exists, then where is she now? The second said, she's all around us. We are surrounded by her. We are of her. It is in her that we live. Without her, this world would not and could not exist. Said the first, well, I don't see her. So it's only logical that she doesn't exist. To which the second replied, sometimes when you're in silence and you focus and listen, you can perceive her presence and you can hear her loving voice calling down from above. Indeed, my friends, we have something to look forward to that is bright and glorious. Amen. After this temporary existence, this parenthesis of time, that we call everything that there is. Oh, life is precious indeed, but never forget, my friends, that we're just pilgrims and strangers in this world. Heaven is my real home. Heaven is my fatherland. And heaven is real. You know why it shall be well with the righteous? Now, notice the future tense. It shall be well. It's going to be okay. You ever been around somebody that said, I'm just telling you, in your present crisis, it's going to be okay. Sometimes I wonder, how do they know that? You know, I think they're just saying it without any real factual evidence to back it up. But you know, when God says it's going to be okay, you can depend on that. It's God that says in this verse, say ye to the righteous, it shall be well. It will be okay. To the wicked, however, it shall be ill with him. Do you know why it shall be well with the righteous? Because their biggest problem has already been resolved. The sin problem. Psalm 32:1 says, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven and whose iniquity is pardoned. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord imputeth not transgression and whose sin is covered. Indeed, my beloved, the greatest gift that God has ever given to you or me is the gift of forgiveness of our sins. Amen. Pardon for sins of deepest dye. I love that passage in Colossians 2:13, where the Apostle Paul says, and you being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with Christ, having forgiven you all trespasses. Sins of commission, sins of omission, sins of deepest and darkest dye, my beloved, they've all been erased, forgiven, pardoned freely, through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he blotted out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and he took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. You know, don't you, that on the cross of Jesus was a placard with the inscription, this is Jesus of Nazareth, King of the Jews, written in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. I'm telling you, there was something else nailed to the cross that day, and it was your sins and mine. And those sins have been dealt with and done away with once and for all. And my beloved, you are forgiven. I am forgiven. You know what forgiveness is? It means he's wiped the slate clean. And there's no hint that there was ever a mark against you. I'm talking about your life has been completely atoned for. Your bad track record has been erased on the dockets of heaven forever. That's good news, my beloved. Forgiveness. And you know, having forgiveness means that everything else is just gravy. Everything else is just icing on the cake. Because if God loved us and did that for us, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? That's why Romans 8 tells us that no one can accuse God's people, for he has justified them. That no one can condemn, for Christ has risen again and is even at the right hand of God, making intercession for us. And none can separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Did you know nothing will ever happen in your life or mine that will make God stop loving you? Amen. His love will never let go of you. I've loved that story of George Matheson, who wrote that hymn, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go." You probably know that Mr. Matheson turned blind during his collegiate years, and as his blindness worsened, he probably had some form of macular degeneration. His fiancée broke off their engagement because she could not see herself being married the rest of her life to a blind man. Well, he was brokenhearted, but with his sister's help, he continued his studies and finally graduated. He was ordained to the ministry, and his sister, who was unmarried herself, stayed by him as his secretary, and she would read the Bible to him, and she would take dictation and outline his messages and help him to meditate upon them so that he could deliver his messages. But one day it came to pass that she found a suitor and fell for him and agreed to his proposal of marriage. And on the night of her wedding, Mr. Matheson, realizing that he would have no one now to take care of him in his blindness, sat down and wrote the words to this song, "O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I rest my weary soul on thee." I want to tell you there's one love that will never let go of you.
Amen.
And it's the love of God in Jesus Christ. You know, that's an amazing thought to me, that he loves me. He loves me. If you can claim an interest in his love, if you've ever felt the stirrings of the Spirit of God in your heart, that's an evidence that he loved you. For we love him because what? He first loved us. My friends, may I say that nothing will ever separate. Nothing that happens in this world can change the everlasting well-being of the righteous. This is the cheering word the gospel preacher is instructed to give to God's children. I want to say also, though, that this promise, which is true in the ultimate sense for all of God's people, is also a promise of the blessings of providence upon those that will do God's will right now. Are you aware of the fact that the categories righteous and wicked, especially in the Old Testament, are most often ethical categories? That is, they have to do with how people behave, how they conduct themselves, how they live. For instance, Genesis 18:23, God is about to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and Abraham says, "Will you destroy the righteous with the wicked?" Those are ethical categories. People who are living wickedly, people who are living righteously, are you going, as the judge of all the earth who does right, are you going to judge or destroy the righteous with the wicked? He's speaking in principally ethical or behavioral categories, the way someone lives and conducts his or her life. For instance, you look at the book of Proverbs, and these two categories, the righteous and the wicked, are used throughout the book of Proverbs, like chapter 12, listen to this, in ethical terms. A man shall not be established by wickedness, that is, living wickedly. He's not going to be established, but the root of the righteous shall not be moved. Verse 5, the thoughts of the righteous are right, but the counsels of the wicked are deceit. Again, he's talking about how people live. Chapter 12, verse 7, the wicked are overthrown and are not, but the house of the righteous shall stand. Verse 10, a righteous man regardeth the life of his beast, but the tender mercies of the wicked are cruel. Verse 12, the wicked desireth the net of evil men, but the root of the righteous yieldeth fruit. Verse 26, the righteous is more excellent than his neighbor, but the way of the wicked seduceth them. Or you look at Proverbs 29:2, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. And you can say amen. When the wicked beareth rule, the people mourn. But when the righteous, these are ethical categories, primarily in the Old Testament. In the context here in our text, Isaiah chapter 3, Isaiah is bringing God's prophetic word to a nation that was living wickedly. He says in verse 1, behold, the Lord of hosts doth take away from Jerusalem and from Judah the stay and the staff. He's going to take away the stay of bread. He's going to remove all the staples of life and happiness. The stay of water, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent man, the ancient, the captain of 50, and the honorable men and his counselor, the cunning artificer and the eloquent orator. And I will give children to be their princes, and babes shall rule over them. Sounds like God's not happy with his people. And the people shall be oppressed, every one by another, and every one by his neighbor. The child shall behave himself proudly against the ancient, and the base against the honorable. Verse 8, for the Jerusalem is ruined, and Judah is fallen, because their tongue and their doings, notice the context here is talking about the way they're living. Their doings are against the Lord to provoke the eyes of his glory. The show of their countenance doth witness against them. They're not even ashamed. They're proud in their celebration of sin and wickedness. Does that ring any bells to our day? And they declare their sin as Sodom. They're proud, arrogant. They declare it. They speak it freely. They hide it not. Woe unto their soul, for they have rewarded evil unto themselves. Say to the righteous, it shall be well with him, for they shall eat the fruit of their doings. Again, their ethical conduct. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for the reward of his hand shall be given him. Here's the thought, dear friends. To all who have been made righteous by the imputed righteousness of Christ, who have a bright future awaiting them, it can be good for them right now in this world if they will continue to obey God and do his will. I believe in blessings and obedience. Timely blessings for God's obedient children in this world. It shall be well with them. In other words, godliness will not go unnoticed by the Heavenly Father in heaven. Godliness will not go unnoticed. Remember those folks in Malachi 3 that thought upon God's name and spoke often one to another? The Lord hearkened and heard it, and he wrote a book of remembrance and said, in the day when I make up my jewels, I will remember them. There are blessings to be had in obedience. Psalm 37:25 says, I once was young and now I'm old, yet I've not seen the righteous forsaken, nor his seed begging bread. God will take care of those who are living obedient, godly, and righteous lives. I believe that there are blessings to be had by God's obedient children in this world. Nevertheless, this promise does not guarantee immunity from trouble. You say, well, I've been doing right, but I've had trouble. It doesn't guarantee immunity from pain or even death. But here's the point. What does it matter if I have trouble? What does it matter if I have pain? What does it matter if I die? For heaven is waiting for me. You know, I think that's what Romans 8:31 means when it says, who shall lay anything to the charge of God? He said, if God be for us, who can be against us? Now, does that text mean that you won't ever have any enemies, any problems, if God is for you? No. But it means, what does it matter? If God is for you, what does it matter? For none can effectively undermine or undercut what God has done for you. And again, just a few moments in glory, and you'll be mesmerized for eternity. It'll all be worth it then, when you get home. When you get home. Matthew 10:28, Jesus said, fear not them which can kill the body, but they can't kill the soul. You see, they can't destroy what the Lord has given you. Let's make application of our message tonight. In the future, it shall be well with God's people. You have a bright future awaiting you, and there's tremendous comfort in that fact. I wonder, though, if you can say tonight, right now, it is well with my soul. You may know we sing that hymn by Horatio G. Spafford. He was a thriving, reputable Chicago businessman. His wife and children boarded a ship to go to Europe, but he was detained at home through some business for a little while. And of course, as they went, there was a great tragic accident and the ship sunk, and he received a telegram from his wife with these two words, saved alone, saved alone. Their three daughters had drowned in the icy waters of the North Atlantic. Brokenhearted, he boarded another ship just as quickly as he could. And when he arrived at approximately the place where the ship had gone down and his daughters were buried in that liquid grave, the captain said, "I think this is the spot." And the story is that Mr. Spafford penned the words to this hymn, "When peace like a river attendeth my way." And those are happy times, aren't they? But then he said, "When sorrows like sea billows roll." Have you ever had any of those? Sorrows rolling like sea billows against your life. "Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well. It is well with my soul." Amen. You know, the Shunammite woman whose son was a gift from God. Now, as a child, he suffers what appears to be a heat stroke, and his dad says in the field, "Carry him to his mother." And they bring the boy to his mother, and he lays his head upon her knees, and he dies there. She prepares the chariot and heads out to see the man of God, and when Elisha and Gehazi see her chariot approaching with speed, he sends Gehazi forward to see what is the matter, and Gehazi comes to her with this question, 2 Kings 4:26, "Is it well with thee? Is it well with thy husband? Is it well with the child?" Now, was it well with her? She was grief-stricken. Was it well with her husband? He was oblivious to what had happened, apparently still in the field working. Was it well with the child? The child had died. Do you know how she answers? "It is well." How can anyone say such a thing, my friends? It is well. You say, "It shall be well, but it's not well with me right now. I'm tied in knots. I'm full of turmoil." How can a person say, "It is well with my soul"? The only reason they can say that is because heaven is real to them and God is my portion in this life. When God is your portion, He's all that you need and all that you want, and you already have Him. You know, Genesis 15:1 says, God says to Abraham, "Fear not, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. Abraham, I'm everything you need. I'll take care of you and I will reward you." Psalm 16:5 says, "The Lord is the portion of mine inheritance and my cup." He says, "I have all when I have Christ." Did you know the believer already has everything that he could ever wish or want in this world? And another reason that we can say it as well with my soul is because we've already been blessed with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. If God never blessed you or me again in this world, He's already been good enough to me to merit an eternity of praise from me. Ephesians 1:3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And I'll tell you another reason it is well with my soul, and it shall be well even in my life here, whatever happens, come what may, because of His precious promises. Amen. To never leave me nor forsake me. I'm standing on the promises of God, my Savior. He's promised, my friends, to be with me when I pass through the waters, through the fire, to protect me and to be my strength and shield. And the greatest promise of all is the breathtaking glory that you and I will experience when we finally get home. Elder Ralph Harris puts it so poignantly in this hymn, the late Elder Ralph Harris, in heaven there will be no heartache, no sorrow, grief, nor pain. No storm clouds there will gather. There will be no wind or rain. There will be no cold of winter, nor heat of summer sun, no calloused hand from toiling, nor wickedness to shun. There will be no burning fever, no walking cane or crutch, no dread disease like cancer, no withered limbs and such. There will be no wars or strivings, no shots will e'er be fired. There will be no death nor dying, and none will e'er grow tired. There will be no interruptions of worship or of joy. There will be no imperfections and nothing to annoy. We'll be like Christ our Savior. With Him we'll e'er abide. We'll dwell in peaceful splendor, forever satisfied. This precious prospect that it shall be well at last helps the believer to say right now, it is well with my soul, because heaven is real. I'm telling you, it's real. It's waiting for us. It's not long now. We'll be there soon. And my friends, it'll all be worth it by and by. May God bless you.